I'm sure you know that the Italians prefer Malachi over Malachi, but that's another thing. We're looking tonight at God's love and Israel's sin. Wouldn't you know it? In spite of what they're doing or not doing, God still loves them. But Malachi was a prophet to Israel. In fact, he was the last Old Testament prophet to Israel. He prophesied somewhere around 430 to 400 BC. And after the prophet Malachi, there was no other prophet, not another prophet in Israel, until John the Baptist came on the scene more than 400 years later. The 400 plus years after Malachi's prophecy and the arrival of John the Baptist are known as the silent years. The Lord did not speak to his people through a prophet or otherwise for over 400 years, which brings up an interesting point because the Lord has not spoken for nearly 2,000 years. Of course, he doesn't need to. He's already said all that needs to be said in the Bible. The name Malachi means messenger, which is probably an abbreviated form of the messenger of the Lord. And in this instance, Malachi was God's messenger. The final message of the Old Testament bridges the gap between the Old and New Testaments and contains the prophecy about the coming of John the Baptist, who was the Messiah's forerunner, and the first and second comings of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 3, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." It's interesting that God is sending John the Baptist before him, and he says, "Before me." And then the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes, who's in fact God in human flesh. "And the Lord whom you seek," Malachi 3:1, "will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The theme of Malachi's prophecy is the rebuke of formalism. Malachi's prophecy is a rebuke to Israel for what they had allowed the worship of God to become. The worship of God had become outward instead of inward, from the head and no longer from the heart. Their worship had become a ritual rather than a passionate expression of their faith. Their worship had become religion as opposed to relationship. Don't think this can't happen to us. Sometimes we're more Martha than we are Mary. And we get the two confused. And we think we're okay because we're still here, we're still doing stuff, I'm still involved, and we're slowly drifting away. And there's no more passion. It's just perspiration. Malachi's prophecy is a series of six messages. The first one is God's love for his chosen people. And I love that it starts there. Secondly is the sins of the priesthood. Then thirdly is the sins of the people. Then the coming of John the Baptist. And then the faithful and the unfaithful contrasted. You know, in a church, in a setting like we enjoy week in and week out, there are those who are faithful to the Lord and are those that are not. It's just that simple. And then the last message is a message about the coming day of the Lord. But in verse 1, we have Malachi's introduction. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." It had been a little over 100 years since the Jews were allowed back to the homeland from the Babylonian captivity. The temple had been rebuilt. Haggai and Zechariah, they'd come and gone. The walls of the city of Jerusalem had been rebuilt by Nehemiah. And life was not easy. They were still under the political domination of the Medo-Persian Empire. Their harvests were poor. The priests and the people were indifferent towards God. They were violating the laws of God, and their hope in God's promised kingdom had faded away. They quit looking for that which God had promised. They had lost hope, and as a result, they had lost any motivation that they once had. It sounds a lot like what's happened to the church today. A large portion of the church is no longer looking for the return of Jesus Christ and actually believes that we're in the millennium. That's false doctrine. They had become indifferent to God, thinking that he had become indifferent towards them, but the truth was that they had become indifferent to him, and he could not bless them because of their sin. The first message in verses 2 through 5 is a message of God's love for his chosen people. Look at verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. That's a statement from God about his love for Israel. God loves Israel, and he's been loving with them and to them in all his dealings with them. Yet you say, this is Israel's reply to God, in what way have you loved us? There's a doubt about God's love for them from their perspective, especially in light of what they've been going through. Here's a question. Have you ever been there? Just going through it and wondered, does he still love me? Does he love me? Has he ever loved me? Here's God's answer to the question. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? You know, what's the answer to that? Absolutely. In fact, Esau was Jacob's older brother, Isaac's firstborn, and though Esau and Jacob were twins, Esau was born first and was considered the eldest. And as the eldest, was normally the most loved of the father and the heir of all the family's blessings. Yet, Jacob have I loved. I chose Jacob over Esau to make a covenant with him and to receive the blessings of the firstborn. But, look at verse 3, Esau have I hated. Not hate like you and I would think, but in the Hebrew we're talking about I've loved less. I've laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals in the wilderness. God allowed Esau's enemies to waste them, to triumph over them. As proof to Israel of his love for them, the Lord reminds them that he chose Jacob over Esau, and being descendants of Jacob, they are now included in his covenant, the promises and the heirs of all the blessings, and in that sense, God has loved them, and he's loved Esau and his descendants less. The comparison of the good things that God has done for Jacob, Israel, and his descendants, and those done for Esau and his descendants, is like the difference between love and hate. But don't get the idea that God hates Esau. He doesn't. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37 says, and because he loved your fathers, that would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore he chose their descendants after them, the very people that Malachi is talking to here, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power. And then Paul, in the book of Romans chapter 9, verse 11, he says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to election, it's God's choice, isn't it? Might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's not about what you've done or not done. It's about God. It was said to her, that is Jacob and Esau's mother, the older shall serve the younger, as it's written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated. So first of all, God's love for Israel is expressed by his choice of them. And secondly, Israel needed to consider what he'd done for them, the descendants of Jacob, as compared to what he'd done for the descendants of Esau, which settled in Edom, modern-day Jordan. So by questioning God's love for them, Israel, number one, was questioning God. Number two, questioning his word. Number three, manifesting a lack of faith in his word. And number four, questioning God's faithfulness to his covenant. We should never question God's love for us. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I at one time wondered, why did he say that? Why does it say God so loved the world? It's past tense. Why doesn't it say he loves the world? Well, because when God displayed his love for the world by sending his son Jesus Christ, that never needs to be repeated and it's never changed. It's the once and for all greatest demonstration of love in the entire universe. Never needs to be repeated again. Never can be repeated again. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's a whole other level of his love. And then Ephesians 1:4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to his good pleasure of his will. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to. Did you think you were special out of everybody in the world, you know? No, God chose you. He chose me because he wanted to. Isn't that wonderful? To the praise of the glory of his grace, for which he's made us accepted and beloved. What do I say as I stand back and look at that? Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Amen? Even though Edom, look at verse 4, Edom is where Esau settled, east and south of Israel, and his descendants are the Edomites, okay? Even though Edom has said, we've been impoverished, but we return and build the desolate places. So in the 5th century BC, Edom was occupied by the Nabataeans, an Arabian tribe that pushed them west into Idumea. And in the 5th century BC, the Nabataeans took over Idumea as well. So God allowed them to be, you know, just ransacked by their enemies. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. That's up to God. Jeremiah 49:17 says, Edom shall be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at its plagues, as in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities, says the Lord. No one shall abide there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Look at verse 5. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. On one side of Israel's border was God's love and his blessing. On the other side, a demonstration of his judgment. It was a picture. Now his second message. In verses 6 of chapter 1 through verse 9 of chapter 2. A son, verse 6, honors his father and a servant his master. So both a father and a master, according to God's law, are to be honored. If then I am a father, and Israel considered the God of Israel their father, at least by creed, it was on their coin, so to speak, and Israel was considered his son, he says this, where's my honor? Wow. If I'm a master, and Israel considered the Lord God of Israel their master, in fact, Israel's known as his servant, he says, where's my reverence? Can you imagine the Lord saying that to us? Says the Lord of hosts to you, priests who despise my name. He calls out the religious leadership of Israel by name. They should have been leading the nation by example, but they were not. So he calls out the ones that are most responsible first. If the father and son relationship should have been seen anywhere, it should have been seen among the religious leadership of Israel, but it wasn't. If the master-servant relationship should have been seen anywhere in the entire nation of Israel, it should have been seen in the religious leadership of Israel, as far as them serving their master, the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have we despised you? Now they're arguing with God. We haven't done anything wrong. So the first ones that should have been listening to the Lord are not. And look what he says. You want to know how you've despised mine? Look at verse 7. You have offered food, defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled? You're still making excuses. By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. They'd become so hardened by their sin that they actually challenged God to prove them wrong. Can you imagine backsliding that far? They were offering sacrifices that were defiled. In Deuteronomy 15:21, it says, but if there's any defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. It was cheaper than offering the best of the flock. So they offered the worst. They failed to give God their best. And when you offer, look at verse 8, the blind is a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Then look what God says. Offer it then to the governor. See what he says. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? What's the answer to that? Absolutely not. You pull that off on me, but you couldn't do it to your neighbor. Here's a good question. Are we giving our best to the Lord, or are we giving him our leftovers? But now entreat God's favor, verse 9, that he may be gracious to you. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Do we really think that God is going to act favorably towards us when we're not only breaking his law, but we're despising him? Who is there, verse 10, even among you, who should shut the door so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I would rather have you shut the doors of the temple than to do what you're doing and then call it worship, to offer the kind of defiled sacrifice that you're offering. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. You can bring them all day long. It's not going to buy you a thing. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, that means from the east to the west, my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great amongst the nations, says the Lord of hosts. There's coming a day when that's going to be true. But how in the world, this is what God's saying to the nation of Israel, how in the world is my name going to be exalted amongst the unbelieving nations if my people don't even exalt me? How's the world going to find out about Jesus Christ if the Lord isn't where, or the church isn't where it needs to be? You see. Isaiah 45:5 says, I am the Lord, there is no other, there's no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting down that there's no one besides me. I'm going to work in you so that they'll know me. But you profane it. Look at verse 12. That is my name. In that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. They knew what they were doing was not right, yet they wouldn't do anything about it to make it right. Their sacrifice had become a burden and not a blessing. They couldn't wait to get out of church and go do what they really wanted to do. That's another way to look at it. You also say, verse 13, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You come to sacrifice, but it's only a show outwardly. And you bring the stolen. Could you imagine bringing something to the Lord that you stole? I mean, how far away do you have to get from the Lord to end up there? The lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Then he says, should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Yeah. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:4 says, the last day's church will be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Yeah. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Conveniently religious but not really saved. That's what Israel had become. That's the last day's church. But cursed, verse 14, be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So in word, but not in deed. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifice to the Lord that which is blemished. And he says, for I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared amongst the nations. So the wickedness of Israel was reflected in the priesthood itself. God's name is to be feared, is to be reverenced amongst the nations, but how can it be when his own people don't even reverence his name? Chapter 2, verse 1, and now, O priests, whenever you see that word, that the letter O priests, that's a direct address. It's like he's putting his finger right on them. It's like he's sitting them down and telling them, I'm talking to you. Don't look around. Don't poke your neighbor. And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not take it to heart, that's the problem. The problem was in the heart. To give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already because you don't take it to heart. Again, the problem was in their hearts. Their hearts had gotten far away from the Lord. The covenant contained in it, the covenant that God made with Israel that they agreed to, contained in it blessings for their obedience, but cursings for their disobedience. And those curses include a disruption of their physical, spiritual, and material well-being. God is going to pinch them in a number of ways to get their attention. In fact, he says, I've already been doing that, but you're not paying attention. When he made the covenant with Israel, he told them, if you turn away from me, if you backslide, this is what's going to happen. Then he started doing it, and they still don't get it. That's how far away they'd gotten. And now they'd gotten so far away, they were blaming God for their situation instead of their own sin. Behold, verse 3, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Their disobedience would end up affecting their children, the next generation. This is what happens. And of course, we in America can see how our sin has affected the next generation. I love the post that I saw last week on Facebook where somebody was, you know, getting all over the case of the young people today because of the way they act. And somebody chimed in and said, well, they learned it from you. Huh. Yeah. Nobody takes the time to discipline anybody anymore. So we have what we have. And then God says that instead of the glory of the Lord on their faces, he would spread refuse. The refuse of their animal sacrifices. The glory of God should have been an offshining from him. He says, but I'm going to put refuse on your face. Could you imagine that? I mean, this is how bad it got. The next thing that would happen, the people would look down on the despised, the nation's religious leaders, and that's already happened in America. The priests had needed to be purified. He says in verse 4, then you, meaning the priest, shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. God made a covenant with the tribe of Levi. They would be the priesthood. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The priesthood was given specifically to the family of Levi. It was a covenant of life and peace. In other words, when the priests were doing what they were supposed to be doing, God's wrath would be turned away from the people. But when the priests weren't doing that, there's no buffer. There was a time when the children of Israel were going and getting the unbelieving women and bringing them back to their tents. And it was wrong. And in Numbers 25:11, it says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal amongst the people. So I didn't consume the children of Israel in my zeal. He found one of the leaders in Israel in a tent with an ungodly woman, an unbeliever, and he thrust them through, both of them, with a spear and stopped a plague. God says, that's the kind of leaders that I'm looking for, you know, that are not going to put up with this stuff. The law, look at verse 6. Of truth was in his, that is Levi's mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. They were a great example to the people. And the people looked up to them. They were an example to turn away from sin and turn towards the Lord. For the lips of a priest should keep or guard knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The priest was to practice and protect the law of God. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I have also made you contemptible and base before the people. They don't respect you anymore. They don't trust you anymore. They don't look to you anymore. They don't listen to you anymore. Because they despise the Lord turned the tables on them, so the people despised them. Because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. We're not supposed to show, as God's leaders, we're not supposed to show partiality. And yet it happens. Malachi's third message, now that he's dealt with the sins of the priesthood, is now the sins of the people, beginning in verse 10 to the end of chapter 2. Specifically, the sins, their sins against one another. He'd look at verse 10. Have we not all one Father? What's the answer to that? Yes. Has not one God created us? Yes. Then why do you deal treacherously with one another by profaning, literally being unfaithful to the covenant of the fathers? God's talking about their unfaithfulness to each other, their behavior amongst themselves. In fact, they were not loving each other like God's law required. They were actually being just the opposite. Not only unfaithful, but treacherous. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 22:37, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is just like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jeremiah 9:3 says, and like their bow, they bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they don't know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. There's gossip and unfaithfulness and lies and all of it. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Judah, look at verse 11, has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He's talking about marriage. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. This has nothing to do with race. This has to do with marrying an unbeliever. God says, don't marry the women of the land, because not only are they unbelievers, but they're pagans. And before you know it, you'll be worshiping their gods. Ezra 9:1 says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land. The leadership was involved in this. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the people of the land, instead of the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. The same thing is happening in the church today. A lot of people who profess to know the Lord are dating and marrying unbelievers. It's a violation. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked because of unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk amongst them. I'll be their God and be my people. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. God says he's going to cut off those that are doing this. They were marrying unbelievers and coming to the temple and sacrificing to the Lord as though that sacrifice would make up for their disobedience. God says it won't. But what they didn't do was repent. And this is the second thing you do. Look at verse 13. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. This is a reference to the men who were divorcing their wives in order to marry these foreign wives who were unbelievers, and then coming to the altar with sacrifices and tears to try and make up for it. Divorcing their wives, marrying unbelievers, and then coming and acting as though they were broken before the Lord over what they'd done. And the Lord says, I'm not buying it. Yet you say, for what reason? How come he's not receiving your offering or paying heed to your brokenness, supposedly? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. He knows what's going on in your home. Between you and your wife, with whom you've dealt treacherously. So they're not only dealing treacherously with each other, but then their wives as well. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one? He's speaking about husband and wife, having a remnant of the Spirit. The Bible in the beginning says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And why one? Why is keeping the marriage covenant so important, aside from breaking the law of divorce? Why is it so important? Look what it says. He seeks godly offspring. Ever met a couple, one's a believer, the other's not, they get married, and then there's a struggle after they have children, okay? Whether we're talking about someone of another faith or, you know, which is not true. There's only one faith, there's only one God. And then the child's torn. God says, why this is so important? Because I want a godly offspring. And everybody walks into this thing thinking, oh, it's not going to happen to us. We won't let that happen. No. God says, it's here. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Something's wrong inside, Jesus said. The Lord says here. Because their hearts were towards God, their hearts were also hard towards their spouses. Let no one deal treacherously with the wife of his youth, the one you married. You know, so they married these ungodly women, these foreign women who worshiped other gods, okay? And then it didn't turn out the way they thought, and so they treated them badly. The Lord's saying, no, now you're doubly sinning up a storm. You shouldn't have done it in the first place, but because you have loved the wife that you married, don't deal with her treacherously and treat her like dirt or something like that. You know, you've already blown it. Repent and move on. Do the right thing from here. But they weren't even doing that. It didn't work out, you know, for them, so they treated their wives treacherously. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. In Western society, the man places a ring on the woman's finger in proposal. In the Hebrew culture, he would place a portion of his garment over her. If a man then divorced his wife, his garment was not only one of love, but of violence in God's eyes. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. It's all inside here. Look at verse 17. God says, you've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? They still are arguing. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice? Now they're questioning God's justice. Living like the devil and then wondering why God's not taking care of society now that it's disrupted. Saying that evil's good and good's evil. Well, that sounds like today, doesn't it? They questioned God's justice by asking, where's the judgment of God? You know, if there's a God, then why isn't he fixing everything? I tell you what, one of the ways God judges a wicked people is to give them wicked rulers. Well, that ought to wake us up. But what are the things that we take away from these first two chapters in Malachi? Number one, God is a God of love. He loved his people, Israel, and he told them all the different ways in which he'd done that. And he proved his love for us. He loves us. He proved his love for us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Number two, men often acknowledge God as their father and master and then deny it by the way they live. At one point, God said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things I ask you to do? This stuff doesn't mean anything if it's not backed up with practice. Number three, if men refuse to be taught by precept, they're going to be taught by punishment. God's going to win. I hope you understand that. I hope we understand that. Number four, we may be able to deceive ourselves and deceive others, but we're not going to deceive the Lord. You know, we come to church and we think everything, you know, we've been living terribly all week long and we think we're going to, you know, come and worship the Lord or serve in the children's ministry or whatever it might be and think everything is okay? No. Number five, God is a witness to every wedding ceremony. He's a witness to every violation of it. I think about all the people I've seen over the years who come to us and want to be married. They want a Christian wedding. Why? You don't even come to church. They want to have God's blessing on it. They just don't want God involved in it. Well, that doesn't help anybody, you know? And it's hard for them to understand. We tell them, well, I mean, it means nothing, you know? You might as well go down to the courthouse, have them, you know, do what they do down there, you know? There's no blessing in you know, in fact, you're worse off by standing in front of a whole bunch of people and you know, confessing and vowing and every other thing and then to break it later on. You're better off to do it down at the courthouse, you know. Number six, God's purpose for the family is to train souls for eternity. That's what this is all about. It's one of the most wonderful things to see our children come to Christ and then our grandchildren. What a blessing that is. But the chain can be broken when an unbeliever enters the family and the family's torn. And then the last thing, when we look around the world today and we see all the atrocities, don't blame it on God. God's not a God of justice. If he was, he'd be taking care of all these things. Oh, he's letting this thing ripen. He has said just about all he's going to say. And the next thing the world's going to see is a 7-year tribulation period. We'll be gone. It's that close. And that's not going to be pretty for anybody. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for not mincing words with us, Lord. You are absolutely a God of love, and you proved it by sending your Son to die on our behalf, Lord. And on the other hand, you're absolutely a God of justice. You will bring judgment if people don't repent of their sin. They will stand before you on judgment day, and experience the wrath of God against sin. Lord, would you help us, God, that remind us along the way, Lord, not to take these things lightly, not to end up in the place that Old Testament Israel did, Lord, that their worship was just a sham. It was all from the mind and not from the heart. God, help us. We don't want that to happen to us, God. And if we're going down that road, God, would you wake us up, please, Lord? We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.